Amen. Take God's word this morning, open to the book of Luke chapter 21. And as we've made our way through Luke, especially getting to chapter 21, which is the great prophecy on the Mount of Olives, concentrated in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We wade through a lot of what Christ teaches about the second coming of Christ. And that is that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And this morning we had a fantastic Sunday school lesson out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 where Solomon taught that God makes everything beautiful in its time. And that's what happens when you wait on God's time. Amen? It all turns out good. It doesn't matter how much pain or how much worse things can get. When you know Christ and your faith and trust is in Him, my friend, you know it's going to get worse sometimes before it gets better, but we always wind up on top with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just everyday Christian living will teach you that. Well, it turns out all of the history of human record turns out that to be as well. And so Christ has carried them. They are in the last days before He will be crucified, and He is spending this time. All kinds of things are running through their mind. They don't understand this talk of death and leaving and so forth, and they're wanting a kingdom, and they're wanting it now, and Christ is telling them that that's going to come in time, and judgment's going to come to Israel and so forth. And so they've been asking these questions. Questions are good, by the way. I like when people ask questions. I think people have quit thinking, and they just trust somebody else somewhere smarter than they are, and so they just say, yeah, what that fella said. You know, that's kind of what we do with Hallmark cards, right? We don't want to write nothing down ourselves. We just go through the card section, and we find something that sounds good, and we're like, yeah, what that lady said, or what that guy said, honey, that's what I think about you. And so we don't put a lot of thought into it. But I tell you what, we dare not make that mistake when it comes to the coming of Christ. So we're going to read beginning in verse number 25 through the remaining of this sermon through verse number 36. He says this, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And He spake to them a parable, behold, a fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves. Listen, any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." May the Holy Spirit of God guide us in His Word and be our teacher this morning. Well, our subject matter of this great Olivet Discourse is a forecasting of the future. The disciples ask good questions straightforward, and thank God in those moments where they're secluded from the crowd, Christ takes time to share about what will come. Their interest is this: Lord, you keep talking about all these things that are going to take place when you come to rule and truth and justice is going to come and this renewal and salvation. But when's it going to happen and what's the sign of it? Christ is answering that. He answers it very pinpointed. Isn't it amazing what Christ can answer in a matter of a chapter? People have been writing books on it and producing videos, and I'm telling you what, this room could not contain all the amounts of books that have been written about kind of hypotheticals of what all these things could mean. My friend, I want us just to this morning to realize when Christ had these apostles sitting there, they're not theologians sitting there learning everything. They're just average Joes like you and I. And they had some questions, and Jesus didn't attempt to riddle their mind with a bunch of confusion. He spoke to them a clear message that you and I can read in our day and understand the truth about the second coming of Christ. So he talks about the heart of it teaches this one principle that it's going to get worse before it gets better. My friend, that one point that's driven completely annihilates any type of amillennial teaching that everything's going to get better and then Jesus will come. My friend, you got to rewrite a whole Bible to get that perspective. I have no idea other than the historical context of some times where church and state were kind of come together, maybe during Constantine times, maybe during some of the reformers, where they thought, really, we're bringing in the kingdom, and if we get better and better, then Jesus will come. But that is not what Jesus taught. That's where sometimes, my friend, what your eyes see and what you're seeing in a current error is distorting of what God's truth says. And so we learn a lot about the coming of Christ and how it will get worse before it gets better. We talked about in the first few verses about how there's going to be amplified chaos beginning even in the time after the resurrection of Christ. And he says these things are going to get worse and worse. The doctrines are going to get further and further away from God. More and more false Christ. Tremendous havoc throughout the nations. Wars and so forth. Then he beefed it up and he talked about the effect upon the disciples and then even future saints. And there was going to be conflict. That these things will start out and they would be persecuted. If you remember in the book of Acts, they would be run off of their property. They would be abused, imprisoned. Then it got to where they were killing them, and that only got worse and worse. And it continues to this day, becoming worse and worse of the antagonism from a world that hates Christ and therefore hates Christ's people. And then we talked about last week the arranged center of severity, where God highlights the pinnacle of the tribulation period, which is mainly what we dealt with last week, is that those verses that highlight this tribulation period, this 7 years that will be divided in half, where the Antichrist will come peacefully, but ultimately in the middle of that, he says, you're looking for that sign. The sign that will let you know that you are at the very end will be when the Antichrist goes into the temple, makes himself God and declares himself God and calls for all people to worship him. It's called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. So we talked about that. That's the sign to let those know that the end is there. Now we're dealing with the anticipated coming of the Savior. It's led up to this. It's darkest before the dawn, and so we're going to be looking how that's spelled out in these verses. I'll just tell you this, as we're reflecting upon the second coming of Christ, what a good time to do it than celebrating Christmas, amen? I mean, this time we're forced as Christians to just kind of wrap our mind around and spend our time meditating upon the first coming of Christ. And we know the story so well, how all the prophecies who prophesied about the first coming of Christ, and we see them lived out practically. We say, hey, this was practical and this went this way. And we know that story so well. And so it helps us when we're thinking about the second coming, not to put it in all this twisted, contorted confusion and mysticism that so many who claim to know so much about prophecy do, but we'll know as his first coming was very practical, his second coming will be very practical as well. When he comes, when all is unfolded, we'll say, you know what? Boy, it looks exactly like he said it. Looks exactly like what he said in his very word. So when we see this, what we find in the second coming of Christ, its importance. Its importance because both Old Testament and New Testament highlight this truth. I'll tell you, the second coming of Christ is the primary focus of the prophet's writing and declaration. Even when God was judging them and the prophets are railing against the people and saying, God's going to deal with you, God's going to bring you low, the message would then turn and say, but after he's done, it's going to be great. When God brings you low, he's going to come along and he's going to redeem and he's going to deliver. And so there's always that message of hope, and the hope was always embodied and the second coming of Christ. And by the way, in the New Testament, the message does not change. In fact, if you want to find the one central message that brings every worshiper of Christ together and aligns us with the same focus, it ought to be, the emphasis of the New Testament is, waiting for Jesus. Right now we are living, we are trusting, we are walking by faith, but we live by hope. And hope is not a desire that just saying, hey, I think something might happen or not. Hope speaks of a desire for God to do what He says He's going to do. And so we live with this hope, waiting on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's all these questions when you begin to think about, well, what's it going to be like and when is it going to happen? Just like the disciples had questions, we have questions. And thank God we're able to read passages like this that give us some of these answers. So I want to jump into a few of these answers. Number one, we see in these verses we just read the indisputable sight of Christ's coming. When He comes, He makes plain you can't miss His coming. My friend, it's amazing how many have distorted even these passages, and they can make many claims. Well, Jesus came in this year, and He's already came in this year, and all these type of things. But I promise you, my friend, there's nothing in human history that happened like what Jesus described here. He hadn't come yet. But He is coming, and when He comes, He says it will be indisputable. There'll be no one scratching their head saying, hey, did something just happen? They will know exactly what happened. He describes it here, and he relates it in three particular ways. Number one, He talks about the second coming of Christ being indisputable because it is first preceded by darkness. When you look at verse number 25 and 26, that's what He describes. He describes here that there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations. So here He's gone through distress among wars and rumors of wars and cataclysmic episodes of famine and pain and struggle throughout all of society. But He says there's going to be, in the end, some things happening in the stars. There's going to be the sun, the moon, the stars. When you read Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, He doesn't just mention the sun, moon, and stars, but He says about the sun, it will be darkened. The moon will be darkened. It won't give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. There's going to be all of these things happening in the heavens right before He comes. When you read the book of Revelation, it's really broke up in a simple kind of order. You have seven seals followed by seven trumpets followed by seven vials or bowls. And so as you walk through the Revelation, you're kind of walking these seven seals as they're unveiling. It's the last seal, and within those is the seven trumpets. And then after the seven trumpets comes these seven vials. Well, when you're walking through, you're seeing these 7 years unfold, and the vials come at the very end. These are the very divine bowls. It's as if God has filled up His wrath in them, like He described in the Old Testament, when a nation would sin and they would fill up a cup, and then when the cup filled up, God would pour out that cup back on a nation in its wrath. It's God has these bowls, and so all that's taken place upon the earth and all the viciousness and vile and violence, God in these final bowls, right before He comes, He will pour those out upon the earth and upon all the elements. And what you find is a darkness. In fact, it's described in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, Revelation chapter 16, verse number 10, a darkness that comes to the earthly kingdom so much, it says they're in tortured. They are tortured because of the darkness that's upon the earth. So the Bible tells us that this darkness would bring about perplexity. He says there in verse number 25, there shall be distress of the nations, perplexity, He describes here. Perplexity is a word that just means to have no hope. It means literally to give up and to have no way out. You know, this world always spends much time trying to get away with how they can offend God and think somehow they're getting away with it. When they see the judgments of God through the trumpets and through these bold judgments, they will realize there's no place to run. The time is up. In fact, you'll read in Revelation where they cry for the rocks to fall on them to deliver them. They'd rather die than have to face the very wrath, the pure wrath of God that's being poured out. And He says in verse 26, and their hearts, men's hearts, will fail them for fear as they watch these things unfold. Now, when are these things going to take place? A very important verse. If you're taking notes, write this one down because this puts it in context. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 tells us when these things take place. It says, and after the tribulation. So it lets us know these signs he's describing are taking place at the very end of the 7 years. At the very end of the 7 years, he's pouring out these vials, these bowls, and everything becomes dark, and the most fierce of God's judgment is poured out just before he descends. Can you get the scenery? If you've ever been to a play or something in the theater, it's dramatic, and so there's lights lit in the auditorium. And so just before the show takes place, they darken all the lights. And all of a sudden, then the stage is lit up. And there out of the darkness, your first impressions are everything that's on the stage. God has such a scene prepared for the second coming of Christ. He turns out all the lights. Everything is darkest than it's ever been. Jesus said, no other time in human history has it been this bad. And yet when it's darkest as it's ever been, in that moment, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the Bible says, in glory. In beautiful light, and all the world will see him. So he's preceded in darkness. Secondly of all, this indisputable sight is presented in dignity. Verse 27 says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory with great power and great glory. He's going to be seen. There's no more just saying, well, you talk about God or you talk about Jesus, but I've never seen him. Well, my friend, in that day, they're all going to see him. I mean, they're going to see him coming in clouds of glory. I love that statement. He's coming in great power and great glory. It means there's no one who has more power, more authority. As he comes with this power. Everybody recognizes this is why they're afraid, because they realize he doesn't just have power, he's got absolute power. And he comes in this extraordinary glory. You'd wonder, how would this be received? Well, Matthew pours over this topic in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 and 28. And he says this, the disciples are wondering, Lord, how are we going to know when you come? And Jesus makes two analogies. He says, number one, it's like lightning flashing in the sky. In other words, that simple truth means you can't miss it. On a dark night, when it's as dark as it's ever been, and you see lightning fiercely shoot through the sky, he says, you're like lightning in the sky, you're going to know when I'm coming. Then he says, and I like this analogy, this is just for no good old country boys. He says, it's like a carcass with vultures. Wherever the eagles or the vultures are gathered, there the carcass is. In other words, whenever you look up and you see that swirling of those vultures, you know something's died, right? You know that there's something there. And Jesus says, as obvious as the vultures circling or the eagle circling around the carcass, you're going to know when I come. So he talks about this presentation where he comes in extraordinary glory. How will that be received? Well, we know how those upon the earth that know him are going to receive him. But Matthew 24, verse 30 says this, when they see him, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 says the same. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, he says, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, says the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He's coming in the world. The nations of the world will groan. They will mourn when he comes. Part of those will be the Jewish people described in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10 that says this, God says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Describes a weeping and a wailing upon this earth, some because they realize they are doomed because Christ has come in great power and judgment, and he will bring great bloodshed when he comes. But there's others who are looking on, many of these Jewish remnant who are looking at the Messiah and realizing that they caused the death of their own promised Messiah. And they will mourn as they look on him whom they have pierced. The Bible testifies again and again. Revelation 19 is actually a glorious passage of Scripture. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 19 describes exactly this moment of his coming. Listen to the way John pins this vision down. Verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Isn't it good? The judge that's coming is actually faithful, true, and righteous. Amen? Not a lot of these bumpkins we have today that sit out and mediate their own justice. He comes with divine justice. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written no man knew but he himself. You know how it's often people ask you, I wonder what that name is. Isn't that amazing? He said, nobody knows it. People ask the craziest questions. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, which should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? Imagine as we just muse around Christmas time, even the difference of his first coming and his second coming. I mean, that second coming don't look anything like his first coming. Now, he's both the Word of God, John tells us, and he's the Word of God. Revelation 19, he's the Word of God, same one coming. Yet at first coming, he slipped into, through a virgin's womb, a humble, poor virgin's womb. He slipped into a stall, a nativity, a place where animals lay in the middle of the night. And he came without a lot of pomp and parade other than just some poor shepherds, right, and the glorious angels that were having a fit over the whole thing. But when he comes again, my friend, he's not slipping in silently. He's not coming in quietly. He's not even coming in as a precious baby to perform the miracle of God and man. No, my friend, he already did that. He will forever be God and man. But when he comes back, you'll not see the babe in the manger. You'll see God coming for both vengeance and victory. He's coming, he says. So when we visualize, he came the first time exactly like he said, and when he comes, he's not coming again on the donkey, meek and lowly. He's coming back in power and in great glory, he said. Thirdly of all, it's indisputable because he's prepared for deliverance. Verse 28, he says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Don't you love a little commentary like that? Don't you like when the Lord's teaching truth and he just says, by the way, this is a good place to say amen? I mean, that's what he says. It's kind of like, boys, if you just knew what I'm saying. And when all these things transpire, I want you to know why he's coming. Here's why he's coming. He's not coming again to lay down his life. He's not coming again to show the grace of God in his bodily speeches and performing of miracles. He's not coming even to lay his life down in sacrifice for the sins of the world and to be raised again the third day. No, he's coming to bring judgment and deliverance. He says, when he comes with the sword to slay many, when you're God's people, what is bad news for others is good news for us. My friend, there's a world that rejects Christ. We plead with the world. We call the world. We love the world. We seek their salvation. God is seeking to reconcile the world with himself through the message of the gospel. But my friend, when judgment comes, he says, even at the worst of times, God's people are to lift up their heads. And he says, lift up and look up, for your redemption draws near. Now, the word lift up is pretty interesting right there because it actually speaks of reversing what you're doing now. He says, lift up your heads, lift up your eyes. It's as if the word emphasizes they're doing the opposite. I mean, they're going through tribulation. They're going through living on a thin hair every day of their life. They're waiting for the day when they'll be beheaded for their faith. And so they're going through this great tribulation period, and man, they're enduring it and they're putting up with all of it. But he says, when you see Jesus come and you see these things come to pass, go ahead and lift up your head. Go ahead and reverse that discouragement. Go ahead and reverse just that endurance process and go ahead and get a smile on your face. Lift up your eyes because redemption is on its way. Redemption, the word means full ransom. No more in part. No more temporary deliverances for Israel. No more temporary deliverances in the world. He is coming with the full ransom. He's coming to finish and complete all that He set out to do. And the way the Revelation puts it, He will make all things new. And so He's prepared for deliverance. In fact, one of the things He does in His coming that's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in both Mark and Matthew, is that He will gather all of His people, all of His elect from all over the earth and bring them to Himself. My friend, He's coming, yes, to bring judgment, but at the same time, He comes to bring deliverance to His people. An indisputable sight. When He comes, everyone will see Him in glory and great power. Secondly of all, is the indicating sign of His coming. Verse 29 through 33, this is a great passage of Scripture, and I promise you, somewhere along the line, you have heard about the fig tree blooming. Surely you've heard that, because so many people have taken prophecy and they love this parable, and it gets twisted and turned, and I'm telling you, people pretty much make this say whatever they want it to say. But it was never intended to be that way. Listen to the parable. He says, and He spake to them, behold, a fig tree, and all trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near. Verily I say unto this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. So what is this story, what is this idea about the fig tree or all other trees, He says, blooming? It just simply means this. We're in winter right now, right? In winter, everything kind of dies out, just becomes some grays and some browns, and we miss a lot of that. But when we start seeing buds on the tree, one thing we know is what? It's summer and spring on their way. There it is. I'm telling you, I love it. Allergies used to kill me. I'm telling you, spring haunted me. But boy, God's given me deliverance in recent years. I love spring. Amen? And so winter's got its own beauty. Winter's got its own thing. But man, when you start seeing them buds, you realize, hey, I don't care if we go through blackberry winter or whatever we got to go through. It's coming. It's coming. And He says, when you see these things, just like you see buds and you know it's near, when you see these things, know they're near. That's all the parable means. It is amazing how much twisted and turned. People, you know what I think? I think people just love mystery. We love confusing ourselves or making things overly complicated. Just this week, I heard, y'all hear about the guy just sold this week. He had a piece of art that sold for $120,000. $120,000. He sold two of them for that amount. He said he got a third one on the way. It's going to sell for $150,000. Already got $150,000. Boy, it took a lot. He said it took him a year to figure it out and put it together. You know what he did? He took a banana, a real banana, and he duct taped it to the wall. Now, my friend, you got to be missing some cylinders for somebody to pull that. Now, the biggest problem is that it took a guy a year to figure out how to duct tape a banana to the wall. But the dummies that pay $120,000 for it twice and then go up on it and pay $150,000. You see, people just love mystery. Can you just imagine that person sitting there saying, that speaks to me? There's just something about, I don't know whether it's more powerful, the banana or the duct tape. Do you see that? Do you get that as well? People do that with prophecy all the time. They spend years and they write big, thick volumes to mesmerize the minds. And my friend, just don't be mesmerized. Be mesmerized by what Jesus said, not by what some turkey is telling you is out there, all right? But we're just like that. We're a deranged kind of people. All He's saying is, my friend, listen, it gets worse before it gets better, because winter precedes summer. When you see them buttons, you know I'm on my way, He says. So here's some things about this indicating signs. Three in particular he points out. Number one is the government of it. He says, know this, that the kingdom is near. The kingdom of God is near. You know what Jesus is coming to do, by the way? Again, He's coming for a specific reason. He is the King, and He's coming to bring His kingdom. That's why He's coming. That's what the Jews always looked for. That's why this watered-down gospel that is presented so often, just believe in Jesus and whoever that Jesus is, you can go to heaven, my friend, that's baloney. It ain't even just believing Jesus died on the cross, it's believing who He is, and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's knowing He's the King, He's the Lord, He's God, He's the ruler. And so we're to be looking for that and drawing close to that. And so he's bringing this government. That's why we love that Isaiah 9:6 passage, because it tells us who the son and who the child that is born and who the son that is given is. He's the governor. All the government shall be upon his shoulder. When you read Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1 through 6, you read Christ becomes king and he rules upon this earth for 1,000 years. There's just no way of mysticizing that again. It says he comes and he sets foot on this earth and he rules for 1,000 years, just like he promised in the Old Testament. There's no sense in mysticizing that and trying to analogize that. He's coming to rule for 1,000 years. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. By the way, here's the good news. We reign with him. We reign with him. So it describes this. I love how Revelation chapter 11 testifies in verse number 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 and the 20 elders which sat before on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and wast and are to come, because you have taken to you great power and have reigned. Let me just tell you, I'm not going to go into it, but the 24 elders very most likely point to the redeemed body of God's people. Here's what they do. When they realize all the nations of the world are now ruled by Christ, they fall on their knees and they give him praise. Listen, we don't have to wait to get to heaven to realize that truth. That's why we get to read it, to know. In the end, he runs the whole ball of wax, my friend. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There'll be one king, one government, one ruler, one judge, one God over all the earth. And thank God it ain't none of y'all. Thank God it's Jesus. Amen. And so the government is what he's coming to do. But there's not only his government, there's the generation. This is, again, another point that is taken and run within a variety of different places. Verse number 32, he says this, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. So the question is, what's the generation, or who is the generation? And so I'm telling you, if you go to looking in commentaries, you'll find a variety of different things and applications. Well, it could be this, it could be this, it could be this. The two most prominent are probably... I would say that. Two most prominent are probably those who look back and say he's speaking to those he's talking to right there. And he's referring to AD 70 when judgment would come. But my friend, AD 70 is not the fulfillment of all these things. I mean, the most obvious is that Jesus didn't come in AD 70. And so it's not the generation that he's speaking to. Remember, as I shared with you last week, hopefully something stuck with you other than the little bedtime story I shared at the end. I know that some of you are still thinking about that. Probably trying to figure out the mystery behind it. But anyway, this idea of a generation, he's speaking to the generation. Remember, the most important thing we pointed out last week was this. It's those who read. Those who read, he says, and are seeing all these things. Those who read, let them know what is taking place. It's not let those who hear, it's those who read. Well, my friend, what we know is that Jesus was preaching to his people and they were hearing. But the Gospels wouldn't be written till many decades later. And so the people who are going to be reading could not have been that generation, but they will be the very generation in which that sign of the Antichrist going and destroying the temple, sitting in the holy place, declaring it. It will be those people during these horrific times, during the tribulation, like it's never been on this earth. It will be those who will read. It will be that generation when these things come to pass. He says, know this, it's not going to be a long time. The generation that's living, when these signs come to pass, I'm coming then. That'll let you know how soon I'm coming. And so he's pointing to the generation that is actually living during the time that these signs and these cataclysmic things are unfolding. Then there's the guarantee, verse 33. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is a great little statement. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That's a given. When you're reading about the judgment of Christ and the end times, one thing you know is that there's going to be there's an old heaven and an old earth, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, right? And so everything that we know Peter describes is going to be boiled down. It's going to dissolve. This world will be, and all things will be made new. So he describes as heaven and earth is going to pass away. So when you're seeing all this devastation and people are wondering about this and about that, it's going to get worse and it's going to go away. It's going to be completely dissolved and destroyed. But he says this, but my word shall not pass away. In the midst of the most horrific time on the planet's existence, he says, know this, everything you know is going away, but my word, none of it's going away. The world's fragile and falling apart, my word will never fall apart. Jesus put it this way in the sermon, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. What he's saying is, what I'm telling you, bank on it. What I'm telling you is going to come to pass, both the worse, but also the better. Isn't it amazing that the people living during the last times of the tribulation period that are going through the great hell upon earth, and Jesus is reminding them, during this time, know this, my word is what you need. It's the stabilizer. It's the rock. It's what you need to hold you and cradle you and encourage you and give you peace and let you know it is worse, but it's going to get better. How much more that you and I, as we go through far less tribulation, do we need anything less than the stable, steady, faithful Word of God? My friend, I need the Bible. How about you? And I'm so grateful I don't have to pick up the latest author on the latest hypothesis or theory about this type of what's going to happen in the end times. He told me, I don't need all those books. I just go to the book. Because this book ain't going to change. Theories change all the time, right? We just had the latest episode, what was it, a few years ago with all the blood moons and the guy, everything's supposed to fall to pieces and then it didn't. And it's like, uh-oh, let me move on to a new theory. My friend, it's bogus, but here's what will keep you out of trouble. Just read the Bible. Amen. Read the Word of God, the simplistic language that Jesus writes in simple language to simple people, not to overcomplicate, not to send their mind twisted and turning and trying to have a doctorate degree to figure out simple statements. That is not what's taking place. The guarantee is this, my friend, what I said is happening. What I've stated will come to pass. Let me close with these final verses, verse 34 through 36, because they give us the what we need to do about this, because we talk about the second coming of Christ and we look forward to it. I long for it. I long to see what the choir was singing about this morning. He describes here what it relates to all people of all times concerning the second coming of Christ. He deals with the individual stewardship. Here's the question. We know the facts that Jesus is coming. The question to you and I is, what are you going to do about it? What will you do based on the fact that Jesus is coming? That things will get worse and worse and worse. No matter how much you try to fix up the planet and doctor it up, it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and He's coming. What are you going to do about that fact? See, that's really boils down to faith. What do I do about the realization of that fact? Because once I do acknowledge that, embrace that, it's going to change. It's going to change everything for me. You see, he starts with this passage, verse 34, with this statement, and take heed to yourselves. And then verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray. Take heed means to beware. Watch means vigilant. Keep your eyes open and pay attention to what you're doing, man. I mean... just coming down the road this morning, now, it's a normal trip. Here's someone way over, coming over in our side of the lane, and you know you can't see any whites of eyes because they're looking down at their phone. And so you they're not watching what they're doing. A lot of bad things happen when you don't watch what you're doing. But sadly, more sadly, men aren't watching what they're doing with their families. Women aren't watching what they're doing with their families. We're not watching many times what we're doing with our children. We're not watching what we're doing with our responsibilities as ministers of Christ. We're not watching what we're doing and how lightly we treat the gospel in a world that desperately needs it. We're not watching what we're doing by nitpicking over petty things and pouting and self-sulking over every little thing under the sun, rather than realize we got one life, one shot at this thing. And Jesus' word is this, I'm coming, you better be ready. So take heed, beware, watch, keep your eyes open, and don't miss this. So he shares with us two aspects, two things that are important to take note of and to beware of. He deals with this in light of the fact that, according to Mark's gospel, in the same discussion as well as Matthew, you don't know when he's coming. This coming and all these things that are going to take place, you don't know the day, you don't know the time. And he does that on purpose. And so all of these, let's just go ahead and call them fools, imbeciles, cults, false teachers who, under Old Testament guys, would have been stoned to death, that predict coming dates of Jesus Christ. My friend, that is foolish, because the Lord God Almighty says, you don't know the day. In fact, He does that on purpose. You may not like that. You've got inquisitive minds, and you know there's certain kind of people, they got to know all the information, right? They got to know everything about everybody, and they're just restless until they do. Well, I'm just going to tell you a sad story. You don't get to know this one. You can observe, you can study, you can meditate, you can do, but He ain't telling you. He says nobody knows, and He uses that. He uses that imminence, not knowing when He's coming, to tell us this: you need to therefore always be ready. Two areas He deals with. First of all, beware of your apathetic flesh. Verse 34 and 35, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. Overcharged just speaks of excessive burden. It means when you get distracted and you're all of a sudden letting something else occupy your mind more than what it should be. We got priorities, church. We got a Lord who calls the shots in our life. We got a King we are going to be accountable to. And so He says, as you're living, beware of who you are. Isn't it amazing as Jesus lays out these verses? This is kind of the therefore. Because I'm coming, here's what I want you to do. Now watch this. People will spend so much time trying to figure out the names that God says He ain't going to give you, and times He says He ain't going to give you. We waste all this time, and Jesus says, instead of watching the stars, here's what I want you. I want you watching yourself. That's what the second coming of Christ should be. Not about the stars, about yourself. And He gives us two things. Again, beware of your apathetic flesh. Know this, that your flesh has human tendencies. And we should be excited, we should be already falling on our face and saying, hallelujah, God, all power, all authority, all these officials around the world, they just think they know what they're doing. They just think they got power. They don't have any power but by You. But we should be praising and knowing God's on His throne and never fearing what we see with our eyes. And yet, my friend, along the way, it's in every one of us. Please bear witness with me that it's in all of us. Sometimes we ain't as excited about the second coming as we ought to be. We ain't believing it much as we ought to be. And we start getting apathetic. We start getting overcharged, excessive burden. And He lists some things. He first misses surfeiting, which means excess or overindulgent. It means we get so tied up with stuff and excess of whatever you could apply to that. Excess of spending time in this or time in that, or excess of accumulating things. It just means overindulgent. Then He says in drunkenness. Drunkenness, which speaks of intoxication. A lot of things can bring about intoxication, but He's speaking of things when people get discouraged and everything ain't going right and they need that self-nursing of themselves. Many turn to alcohol or find their pleasure in it. He says, don't become apathetic and turn to those things that only bring harm. And then He says, and cares. The cares of this world, worries, anxieties. This is where these things hit home with so many people. Romans chapter 13 puts it this way: and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. If you had to think of a verse that the church needs to hear more now than any other time, would it not be this cry from Paul telling the church it's now time to wake up? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. This has to do with sexual immorality. Not in even strife or envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We got a lot of people living in going to church every Sunday that don't believe in the second coming of Christ. Oh, they may believe it doctrinally. They may say, well, I'm a Baptist. I'm even Southern Baptist. I believe the doctrine of the second coming. They may be premillennial. They may be pre-trib. But they don't live like they believe it. They flirt with sexual immorality. They flirt with intoxicants to their mind and to their heart. They endanger everybody around them through excesses and indulgence. And we're living like we're trying to make our best life here rather than realizing, my friend, our best life will only get here when Jesus does. I read this week that the number one verse, the U version of the Bible, which has all the versions, you can go out and get the app and you can look up any version on there. They said for 2019, the number one overall verse that was searched more than any other verse in the Bible this year is Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. He says, don't worry about it. You think people are looking up verse, the same verse over and over and over? Why would they look up a verse that deals with so much anxiety if it wasn't for the fact that there's a whole lot of people dealing with stress? Overcharged, as the King James says. You know what Jesus is saying? You better beware of your own apathetic heart, because you'll get cold. You'll get indifferent. You'll forget where you came from, and you'll forget where you're going. You'll forget I'm coming. You'll forget this world's temporary. You got to stay on task. And here's what he said. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take a fight. That's why Romans says you got to put on armor. Paul says in the end of his life, 2 Timothy, I have fought the what? Good fight. What's the good fight? It's the good fight of living every day in light that Jesus could come anytime. And I want to be ready. I want to keep my spirit, as we just quoted in Psalms 100, I want to keep my spirit serving the Lord in gladness. I want to stay humble before God. I want to stay diligent. And it's not going to be easy. But my friend, listen, God didn't save a bunch of people to be wimps. He called us to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We got every reason to be powerful warriors for Christ. I heard about this past week, an 82-year-old woman in New York who was broken into, burglarized by a 28-year-old man. Did y'all read about that? He broke into this woman's, 82-year-old woman's house, and he was playing. He kept telling her he was sick or he'd been shot and so forth, and he finally broke into the house. But he didn't know this 82-year-old woman was a former professional bodybuilder. And she had just been to the Dollar General. Who knows? They're everywhere. And so she had bought her some baby shampoo. And so she said she cracked the table over him first, and while he's laying on the floor, she's squeezing that shampoo all in his eyes so he can't see. And then she gets the broom and she's beating the fool out of him with the broom handle. And she said, I was trying to get him out of my house, but he's too big really for me to drag. She says, but then I started realizing he was helping me get him out of my house. I loved how she closed it. She says, he came to the wrong house. Because I'm old, but I'm tough. My friend, I don't care how old you are, you ought to get better at the warfare. You know, it's something we used to see. People go through struggling ages at young ages and teenagers and so forth, and then you start getting stable as you get adult, and you get your right mind, you get a full-functioning brain right at 25, and so you start developing and you start maturing, and I'm telling you what, people have gone mad. It ain't just the teenagers that are running off and doing crazy things. It's 40- and 50-year-old men and women. 67-year-old men and women. And God says, you got a race to run. You got a fight to fight. Here's what you got to fight. More than any other issue, you got to fight your own flesh of becoming apathetic about the coming of Christ. And then finally, he says, beware of your accountable future. Verse 36, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He says, I want you to beware of knowing this. Our Sunday school lesson just married this perfectly. Where he says, everything's going to be made beautiful in its time. And Solomon closes out chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes by saying this, enjoy the life God gives you. Young people, enjoy what God gives you, but remember this, God will bring every work into judgment. And so as I'm living in the light of Christ's second coming, what I'm supposed to realize is I'm going to be accountable when He comes. What does it mean? You know, the Jewish people, when you're reading one of the Old Testament prophets, they're looking and long, oh, we can't wait for God to come. And He says, you think it's going to be a day of light, but it's really going to be for you a day of darkness and gloom. A lot of people singing about the second coming, but you ain't going to like it when He comes. You're not going to like what He does, and you're not going to like what He has to say. And so Christ says, living in light of His coming, be prepared, keep your heart and your mind, watch and pray, be vigilant, keep your eyes open and pray because your flesh is weak. And so Mark chapter 13 adds this little tidbit. He says it's like a Lord going into a journey. The second coming of Christ, He's letting them know it's not here because it's like the Lord going into a journey and He leaves behind His people, His servants. And He gives them authority, and He gives them work to do. And when He comes back, He wants to know, what'd you do with my resources? And then, did you do the work I left for you to do? Now, that's critical. Because when I think about the second coming of Christ, when He comes, He's going to examine all this. It's not like I'm going to be able to wing it. I mean, you may pull some things over your boss, like those who scramble at the end of the year to try to improve the boss so they can impress the boss so they can either get a bonus or a raise or whatever. My friend, you ain't going to fool Jesus. You're not going to fool Him. That's why it says He comes with those eyes like flame. He pierces through. He sees everything perfectly. And He'll come back and we must give an account. He says, live in such a way where you don't make life about what you want it to be. You don't waste a whole lot of life about doing a bunch of good things and miss out doing the things that God has told us to do. Because we can get to the end of life and say, God, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, and we sound like Saul before Samuel. And maybe He'll refrain back, obedience is better than all your sacrifices. He says, we must beware that we're going to be accountable. I like this phrase. He says, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. You want to know what worthy is? Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, and he describes the difference between Christ's coming. He says, when Christ's coming, the lost, it will be as a thief. They won't know what hits them. But to the believer, you ought to be expecting it. And when He comes, those who are worthy, you know how you get worthy? Here's what He teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5. The worthy ones are those who've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's worthy. My friend, you'll never do enough good, you'll never do enough press of deeds to get God to love you or pin an award on you. No, my friend, it comes by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when He comes for those who are His own, Matthew 25, y'all familiar with that passage? He adds those verses about the second coming of Christ, and He tells us this, when He comes, it's like a relaxed atmosphere. He just sits down and He calls us up. And He curses those who, when the odd opportunity to do for Him, they didn't do it for Him. And when they protested and says, when did we not do all this for you? He says, when you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it to Me. And then the surprise of His people who were just following orders. We don't always know what we're doing. We just do what God says. I don't see the end of it. I don't always see the fruit of it. I'm just like Paul. We just got to be under rowers. I don't know where we're going. Just row the boat like he said it. But he said in that time he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord because you did this and you did this and you did this. And they said, when did we do those things, Lord? And He says, when you did them for the least of these, you did them unto Me. In that day, my friend, when Jesus comes, He says, be prepared that you might stand before Him. See, Psalms 1 is the opposite. It says, the wicked shall not stand before the Lord. They will be cast out in judgment. To stand before God means to stand approved, to stand accepted. We think about, we're poor, lowly sinners deserving the wrath of God, and all God's people could say, absolutely, amen. But when you read 1 John, he says, mercy rejoices against judgment. We're saved so pitifully. God so shrouds us with mercy, fills us with grace, makes us such the apple of His love and affection, His deliverance through Calvary. And my friend, we stand there redeemed before God. No business in that place at all other than the one who rules the throne has pierced hands and pierced feet who paid the price for my sins. I go back to the original question. Jesus is coming. Amen? See, that's pretty pitiful. That tells you this morning there's already apathy pouring into your heart. Let me say it again. Jesus is coming. Amen? He's coming. So here's the question, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? What implications? You going to go to war? Fight your flesh? You going to take every day as a gift from God and say, Lord, I'm a steward of Your resources and Your time. Lord, let me live today looking for that day that could come any day, any time. One of my favorite games growing up, and it's amazing how certain games have kind of become universal, was hide and seek. I mean, you can play hide and seek a bunch of different ways. Kick the can, basically same game. Y'all just called it different. But anyway, hide and seek. You know, you always got everybody hiding, and you got the one person, and we just gloriously call them it. You're just it, right? We don't even know what it is. You're just the it. And the it means that you got to go count while the rest of us hide. Isn't it amazing? They go and they count, whatever that number is, and whether you got the Mississippi's put in there to prolong it or whatever. But that count, they count, and you're hiding, and you're finding that spot, and they're counting, and they're counting, and they're counting, and they're counting, until they get to the end of their count. And when they get to the end of their count, that same phrase that permeates through the ages is the same. Ready or not, here I come. My friend, as Paul taught us, Romans 13, we are nearer than when we first believed. And he's counting, and he's counting, and he's counting, and he's counting according to his calendar, his time clock. And then there's going to be no more time to wait, no more time to prepare. Here I am, and I'm on my way. Ready or not, here I come. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, every human being in this room this morning is ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer today.